Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Acts chapter 17, the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, as we'll consider God's Word together, in verses 1 through 9 today. Verses 1 through 9 of Acts chapter 17. Before we read together, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to give us attention to His Word, discernment and understanding it, wisdom to apply it faithfully in our lives. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the Word that You've given to us, for showing us honestly and openly the history of our forefathers as they carried the gospel to change the world in which they lived. And I pray, Father, that You would challenge us with this Word, that we would struggle to bring it to bear in our lives, that we would wrestle with its truths, and Father, that You would give us victory in that. Father, we pray for clarity of understanding and that You would protect us from distraction, though we have many cares on our hearts and minds as we come together today. I pray, Father, that You would apply to us the salve of Your Word that would bring healing to our lives and comfort to our souls. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men from the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men, who have turned the world upside down, have now come here also. And Jason has received them. They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May He add His blessing to it. When men pursue freedom, they always turn the world upside down. It is when men become complacent about their freedoms that they become subject to tyrants. Men who pursue freedom are thermostats for their culture. They set the temperature of their culture, not thermometers merely reflecting what's going on. One man once said that this is the difference between statesmen and politicians. Statesmen change the culture in which they live. They're thermostats, whereas politicians are merely thermometers, holding their finger up to feel which way is the wind blowing, what does the poll say, and that's how I react. This is the difference between the church changing culture or the church accommodating culture. What are we to be? Are we to pursue spiritual freedom for the culture in which we live, and therefore to turn the world upside down, to affect our culture, to bring about change in the world in which we live, or simply be changed by it? Well, that's a very convicting question for me, and I hope it is for you. In the history of the church has been a thermostat. The culture in which Paul and Silas are entering is one, as I said earlier, that was characterized by more violence, more lack of understanding of spiritual truth than we can even conceive of. We have grown up in a culture that, though it is departing from a Christian worldview, is fundamentally built on a Christian worldview. And so it's hard for us to even conceive what men thought in the ancient world, what they lived like. The level of daily violence and confusion that existed in their minds. The people of Israel even are often chastised in the Old Testament for not agitating enough, for not changing the world in which they live, for not reaching out to the Gentiles. They cry out peace and safety. How many times do the prophets speak against them for loving peace and comfort more than the gospel, more than being willing to change the world in which they lived? You don't have to look very far. You don't have to to read very far down your Facebook feed or your news feed or however you get news, to feel like the world is turning upside down. With all of the violence that we've seen in our culture, with all of the things that are going on in the world, all of the dramatic effects, it seems like when we read in the 46th Psalm that the world, the mountains are quaking, that the world seems to be falling apart. It seems to be turning upside down. And I think the problem that we see is a wrong-headed pursuit of freedom that is doing the turning. When man seeks freedom from moral restraint, he always becomes more of a slave than he ever was. When man seeks to, remember the second psalm, they say, let us throw off our bonds, let us cast our fetters asunder, and the Lord in heaven looks down and laughs. But that's the tendency. When we try to throw off any idea of moral restraint so that we can be free, we become more enslaved to ourselves because we've not understood the nature of sin. And we become enslaved to sin and thus to sinful men as well. Men seeking freedom through moral restraint, however, will be confronted with their need to become the bondservants of a benevolent king. What a great passage Colossians 1 is, where it speaks of the fact that we are transferred from the dominion, not the legitimate rule, but the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Our world is turning upside down, but it is not, unfortunately, at the agitation of the church faithfully proclaiming the gospel. It is at the hands of those who advocate the rhetoric of hate and who call others the haters, the ones who want to force everyone's conscience to bow to their agenda. We should be the ones agitating and changing the world. We should be spoken of as Paul and Silas, that those who have turned the world upside down are now here. Our culture seems to be careening out of control because as a people we have done exactly what Romans 1 says. We've exchanged the truth of God for a lie and we've worshipped the created thing rather than the Creator who is forever praised. And when you look at the trajectory, if you go back this afternoon and look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, you see a downward spiraling. And I would ask you to go and look and see where do you think our culture is on that downward spiral? And I'll tell you, sadly, it tends to be at the bottom of that passage toward the end because we have turned away from truth. I'm thankful, however, that one of the common words that we see in Scripture is the small adversative particle. What in the world's an adversative particle? Yet or but, okay? We see one thing. Here's what things look like, but God. We see that time and time again. Here's what it looks like is going on in the world, but God. There's this idea that time and time again, through the Word of God, what appears to be the reality, the veil that's over our eyes is pulled aside, and God gives us vision into the spiritual realities which sit behind that. That the whole book of Revelation is about that unveiling. That's what the word apocalypsis or revelation means. It means that God, in the midst of people who are in trying times, God pulls back the veil and shows them the spiritual realities that sit behind these things. And we need to see that because we live in trying times. And I believe, but I pray not, that they will become more trying for us. So we need to be given this vision to look for the veil to be pulled back through the Word of God to see the spiritual realities that are going on. The Bible always has this, but God. What we see is not the last word, because the Lord has installed his king on Zion. He says, ask of me, and I will give the nations to you as your inheritance. This band of unlikely world changers, these Jews, remember how distasteful that word rolled off the lips of the men? In the city that they were at before, there in Philippi, when they cast the demon out of the girl who was the slave, they were dragged before the magistrates. These Jews are teaching us customs that are unlawful for us. what disdain they held. In a few weeks, we'll hear about Paul going to Athens. And the learned men are there. Look at Paul and say, what is this? Paul, now remember, Paul is a trained rhetorician, a trained speaker. He had been to the John Maxwell School of Speaking. He knew how to speak and stand in front of people and give a speech. He was a persuasive speaker. And yet, what are the learned Greeks say of Paul? What is this babbler talking about? But yet, these apostles, who had zero credibility, turned the world upside down. That's the calling that is upon our lives. Is that what's said of us? Will we do that? Or will we be, unfortunately, like the Jews of Thessalonica, who did not want their peace, who did not want their power disturbed, who were so happy with the status quo that they were even content that the pagans around them were lost in darkness, as long as they could continue to do what they wanted to do, to live with their comfortable religion, their comfortable moralism, where they could do what they thought rendered them righteous in God's sight and still kind of control sin on the fringes. Where they could have enough moralism to feel superior to those poor, darkened pagans and feel that somehow they were certainly justified before God because they were better than other men. Then those men who turned the world upside down turned up in their city. What will men say of us? In the places where we live and work and spend our time, are we insurgents for the gospel? Are we turning the world upside down? I want us to take just a few minutes to look at this passage and consider four ways in which the gospel turns the world upside down. And I'm going to give you those four ways, and then we'll talk about it one at a time. First, the gospel turns the focus of new believers upside down. Second, the gospel turns the professions of false believers upside down. Third, the gospel turns the culture in which it takes root upside down. And finally, the gospel turns the circumstances of believers upside down. So, you know, Paul and Silas, they leave Philippi, and they head on through Amphipolis and Apollonia. Now, those names don't mean much to us unless you're very knowledgeable in the history of the ancient world, which I'm not. Maybe some of you are. But in kind of researching these places, these are large cities. And Thessalonica was a large city. In the ancient world, we tend to think of cities in the ancient world being small, right? Because in our country, when we go back and look at, say, the time of the Revolution, there were four large cities in the United States. There were only four cities that had more than 10,000 people. The city of New York, which today has, I don't know what, 15 million people in New York proper, had like 12,000 people at the time of the Revolution. So we tend to assume that cities in that day and age were small. Not true. During Passover, during the life of Christ, at least during the time of Passover, there were 250,000 people in Jerusalem. Small, geographically small area. The city of Thessalonica, at this time, when the apostles are there, routinely has a population of about 200,000 people. I can't remember what the population of Little Rock proper is. Is it 150, maybe 250,000 people? I'm not sure. So it's a huge population there in Thessalonica. Paul passes through these other large cities that are on a major highway, and he goes to Thessalonica, probably because there was a synagogue of the Jews there. That was Paul's MO, you remember. He liked to engage those who were already spiritually conversant, who were prepared by their knowledge of Scripture to hear the gospel. Now, that was usually his starting place. He goes to Thessalonica. He enters the synagogue of the Jews. He preaches with them. He reasons with them from the Scriptures for 3 weeks. We don't know if that was just on the Sabbath day or if they had daily meetings. But certainly, on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And then proclaiming, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded. They joined Paul and Silas. There were also God-fearers here, these devout Greeks who had not yet proselytized, and not a few leading women. Isn't it interesting that very often influential women hear the gospel and respond? I'm still kind of thinking through all the implications of that. But in the book of Acts, you note that that's a feature, isn't it? Very often you hear that. And Jesus also, in his earthly ministry, had a group of influential women who traveled with the disciples and cared for their needs and financed some of their needs. So these were persuaded. They began to follow Paul and Silas. And what's the response of the Jews? They were jealous. Well, I wonder what they were jealous of. Were they jealous of loss of power, loss of influence? It seems like they would be happy, right? If you had been waiting for something to happen, how would it be, children, if you were excited about Christmas and it never came? It was like a mirage in the desert, right? You wake up and you say, oh, the first day of December and the Advent calendar. You start your Advent calendars, and maybe you have chocolate or something in your Advent calendar, or maybe you put little people in pockets like we do in our Advent calendar. So exciting. And you get up the next day, and you're still back at day one. And the next day, oh, it's day one again. And you never get to Christmas. You're waiting on it, but you never get there. That would be kind of disappointing, wouldn't it? Well, what if you were waiting for the one who would fulfill all of God's promises? And you met all the time in the synagogue to talk about it, to pray about it, to hope for it. And somebody comes and says, it's Christmas. Promises have been fulfilled. There's one who had to die and to rise again. And it's Jesus. And it's done. The greatest words of the gospel in my book are Jesus cried from the cross, it is finished. I don't know. And then all of a sudden they're the ones putting the Advent calendar back to one. Not wanting, not believing these things. What are they jealous of? Well, this changes everything. This makes us somehow less important all of a sudden. I think they were jealous because of the loss of their own power, position, privilege, their own influence. And so what do? Do they start reasoning again with Paul and Silas? Do they start appealing to holy and pious men? Who do they go to create a mob? They go to, what does the scripture say? They went to men of the rabble. I don't know who all included that. We've seen that on TV, haven't we? Social crises come up. Men want to protest. And there are paid instigators. Paid instigators brought in to protest and loot and cause violence. You know what that is because you see it on the news. They go to the men of the rabble. Not holy men, not pious men who share their convictions, but they go to the men of the rabble. And they set the city in an uproar, and they attack the house of Jason. And Jason was a man who had the apostles staying with him. It's possible that he was kin. We find a reference to him in one other place in Scripture where it implies that perhaps he was distant kin to Paul. They drag Jason and some of the brothers before the authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they're acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king. It's funny how the Jews always resort to this, to inflame the mob and to get secular authority to do what they're unwilling or unable to do. It's the same strategy that the Sanhedrin used to bring Jesus before Pilate, isn't it? If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. It's the same strategy. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. Thessalonica had, you know, a lot of these ancient cities had temples to false gods. And you know that during this period of time in history, there was the cult of emperor worship. Right? It becomes much more dramatic toward the end of the first century. And anyone who didn't say Caesar is Lord was likely to be put to death, which was why there's such a problem in the scriptures, because the Christians were saying Jesus is Lord. Caesar's, one of Caesar's official titles was Savior. Savior. That's why Jesus is called the Savior in Scripture, because the government's not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Caesar's not the Savior. No, Jesus is the, there's a contradistinction of who's really the king. Who's really the Lord of all the earth? And so here in the city of Thessalonica, where there's an official temple to the emperor worship cult, it would be a great offense, not only to the government, but just to the city identity, for someone to say, hey, there's a bigger king. Not Caesar, Jesus. And so these Jews knew that that would be a hot button, that they could really push the buttons there. And so city fathers probably aren't sure what to do. You notice everywhere they go, the apostles are brought before the city fathers and they struggle with how to respond to them. In Philippi, they just beat them without a trial. Didn't bother. Here, they're not really sure, so they figure, well, we'll make them pay a fine. And so Jason has to put up money as security. And then they let them go. So the gospel comes to Thessalonica, this large city, diverse city. And the first thing we see is that it changes the lives of new believers. People who are eagerly waiting for the promise, who believe the scriptures, who are going to the synagogue. Not just Jews, but that was part of their culture, but also devout Greeks. Right? Men who were seeking after truth, and influential women. And they heard that all these promises that the scripture spoke to, right? That's how Paul brings it out. He's reasoning with them from the scriptures. All these promises that they were seeking to understand have been fulfilled. And so these people began to follow Paul and Silas. And I think it changes their life. The power that the Jews had over the people was one of being able to dictate moral authority. And now they've been freed from legalism. Freed from the legalism of Judaism that didn't truly hope in the work of the Messiah. If these Jews had really hoped in the work of the Messiah, they would have believed the gospel. But legalism gives power to religious men. That's why they're jealous. They've lost their power and authority, which means that the lives of these new believers are turned upside down. Now, their focus is not on how do we gain righteousness by obeying the law, but we have been given righteousness in Christ. And think of the freedom of that. Beloved, that's what brings freedom into our lives. Not a constantly trying to seek and earn God's approval, but knowing that God is pleased with us, that He loves us for Christ's sake, and so we want to please Him. When we're freed like that, then we're finally enabled to change the focus of our life. As long as we are in bondage, our focus is our bondage. Has anyone ever told you in your life, you can't do that? You're not any good. You're not able to do that. You don't have any skill or ability. My brother-in-law has been a pastor for an awfully long time. And he completed his doctor of ministry. As a pastor, he's completed his master's. He completed a master's in teaching. He taught high school for a while. But when he was a young man, when he was a teenager, he felt a call to the ministry. And we were in one of those churches that had a pastor and then two or three former pastors who sat every week and critiqued all that the pastor did. It was kind of a tense dynamic some days. But one of these men, one of these former pastors, when my brother-in-law approached him and asked him about, you know, just give some advice, he said, "Son, you're from a poor family. You aren't very well educated." He said, "You just need to give that up. You'll never be able to do that. You'll never be able to be a preacher. You'll never be able to complete college." Fortunately, one of the other godly men in the congregation encouraged him. If God's called you to do that, He'll make the way. He'll give you what you need. And my brother-in-law pursued that, and in God's providence was able to accomplish those things, to be educated and to enter the work of the ministry. But there's probably somebody in your life who's told you, you can't do that. You'll never be good enough for that. It may be you that's told yourself that. Don't believe that. Listen to the gospel. I appreciate Emma was telling me about camp this week. And one night, there was a young lady who was leading the Bible study in their cabin and she was talking, she asked the little girls to write down what they believed was true about themselves. And then she gave them some scriptures and said, what does God say is true about you? Trying to encourage them. Don't listen to the lies of culture that you have to be this way or you're no good. Or don't listen to the lies of your own heart that sometimes wants to bring you down. There's a song by Andrew Peterson, Be Kind to Yourself. It talks about being your own worst enemy because you believe the lies that come out of your heart about that you're no good, that you can't do anything. That's not what the gospel tells you. You are precious to Christ. For God did not withhold his only son, but gave him up for you. Will he not give you all things in him? So when these new believers, when they hear this word, they believe it eagerly. Believe that it is finished. They believe and are changed. And now they're free. They're free to serve Christ fully. Because their focus is not on their inability to keep the law. Are any of us able to keep the law? Of course not. It's one of the purposes for the law, is to show us that we can't keep it. We need Christ. But when he comes, he changes everything. Their world was turned upside down. And so should our world be turned upside down. When the gospel comes into our lives, our focus ought to be turned upside down. We take the focus off of ourselves, off of our deficiencies, our inabilities. And we look to what Christ has called us to do and be, which may be far beyond what we could have ever imagined. Not only that, though, the gospel turns the profession of false believers upside down. These false believers, who were the righteous ones, the spiritual ones in town, the Jews, noted for their spirituality, noted for their theological orthodoxy. But they didn't want to accept the very things that their own scriptures proved were true. It showed very clearly that they were insincere hypocrites. Because everything that they professed, they rejected. Not only did they not believe what their own scriptures said about the necessity of Christ suffering and death and rising from the dead, and that Jesus clearly had all the marks that the scripture pointed to, that he fulfilled all that the scripture said that the Christ would fulfill, but when they acted, they went to the wicked men. They sought out the counsel of wicked men. Their own scriptures warned them, right, against seeking the counsel or the fellowship of the wicked. You don't get very far in the Psalms. You don't even get past the first Psalm when it tells you to have no fellowship with the wicked. But here are the men denying their own scriptures. When the gospel comes, it unmasks hypocritical men. It turns the false professions of false believers upside down. It shows that they are not trusting in Christ, that they are not following after God. And that's always going to create a conflict, isn't it? Because people love their status quo. They love their power. They love their spiritual pride. It also reminds us that when the gospel comes into our lives, it is going to poke our spiritual pride. It is going to push us. It is going to convict us. Not only that, does the gospel unmask the professions of false believers, it turns the culture in which it takes root upside down. There's always a disturbance, right? Now, you got to understand there's a little bit of context here. It's about 49 or 50 A.D., when Paul comes to Thessalonica. And at about that same time, in Rome, there was an uproar in the city of Rome. Roman historians tell us this, over among the Jews, over the matter of one called Christus. There were Romans, of course, on the day of Pentecost. There were people from Rome, visitors from Rome. We don't know how the church in Rome got started. Paul didn't start it. He writes to them to make sure that their doctrine is orthodox. That's why we have the book of Romans. That's why it's a systematic theology. But we don't know how the church in Rome got started exactly. But there's obviously a lot of Christians within the Jewish community in Rome. And in the year 49, all these riots break out in the city of Rome. And the emperor Claudius expels all the Jews from Rome because he's tired of their uproaring. If I can use that phrase. He's tired of them always getting in a riot, turning into mobs. Romans were very big on order. They did not take disorder lightly. They put it down ruthlessly. He expels all Jews from the city of Rome. Priscilla and Aquila were expelled in 49 AD from the city of Rome. If you read the scripture, you'll see Paul talking about that. And so, here in Thessalonica, where the cult of the emperor is important, and now there's Jews and Christians rioting, you can see that, you know, this is ripped from the headlines kind of thing for them. They've already seen this going on in Rome, and they're going to be very anxious about this. When the gospel comes, though, it creates conflict in culture. It always will. It must. Because it calls sin, sin, and gives not liberty to man to do whatever he desires, but to become a bondslave of Christ. And most of us in our sinful flesh don't like that. We don't like that. Again, if you went to Walmart today, the bastion of all public opinion, stood outside and took a poll and asked people to define freedom, how would they define it? Nobody telling me what to do. I think that'd be the essence of it. I'm just guessing, but from my interactions with people, I think it would be no one telling me what to do. In other words, no restraint whatsoever. I appreciate theologian R.L. Dabney, who said, freedom is the liberty to do what you have a moral right to do. In other words, freedom is inherently tied to moral accountability. In our culture, we want to throw off moral restraint. And so when the gospel comes and says, you've got to be a bondservant to Christ, you'll be changed, you'll be free. But in order to truly enjoy your freedom, you must be a bondservant to Christ. You must heed and love the Word of God and desire to follow it and understand it. Well, that strikes at the heart of our sin nature, doesn't it? And it's our nature to resist that. That turns our little worlds upside down. So whenever the gospel comes into a culture, it will turn it upside down. We see that here. There's chaos. People are rioting. Jason being dragged from his house along with others. City authorities not sure what to do, so of course they charge you a fine. When city authorities not really sure how to react, they charge you a fine. You'll get a fine one of these days for something or other. And then finally, the gospel turns the circumstances of believers upside down. Jason paid a price, quite literally, paid a price. He was dragged through town. He had to come up with some money. We don't know how much it was. He paid a price. If we believe the gospel, our lives will be affected. We will have to pay some kind of price. It may be a price of difficulty in friendships. It may be giving up things that we once loved that are now, we realize, are offensive to our God. It will certainly cause us to have a new focus in our thought, in our speech, in our habits, in our priorities, in every aspect of our life. The gospel turns the circumstances of believers' lives upside down. How we manage our money, business decisions we make or don't make, entertainment choices, all these things now are anchored to the gospel, not just to how we feel or what we like or what we enjoy or what we want. So, you know, now Jason has the consequences of the gospel in circumstantial ways. And so will we. But we were bought with a price. And we are precious to the Lord. And so we have to get to the point, beloved, that we delight in the fact that our world will be turned upside down when we follow Christ. But what do people say of us? That's the thing that always convicts me about this passage. Paul and Silas turn up. Jason is dragged before the authorities. And the Jews rightly say, these men who have turned the world upside down are now here. Will that be said of us? Or will anyone even notice that we exist? Will we be agitators for the gospel? Will we bring into every sphere of our life, of our influence, the gospel that makes demands on other people, that turns the lives of others upside down, and indeed turns our own lives and priorities upside down? I pray that you are as convicted by that question as I am. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for turning our worlds upside down, for not allowing us to continue blithely on as the simple man in Proverbs, headed for destruction, under the authority, the dominion of sin and of the self-proclaimed prince of this world. But Father, you have freed us, for if any man is Christ, in Christ, the old is gone, the new has come. If the Son sets us free, Father, we are free indeed. And so, Father, you have freed us from the tyranny of sin and the servitude to Satan. Father, and you have made us bondservants of Christ. Father, I pray that indeed, when men speak of us, when they observe our lives, they would see that our worlds have been turned upside down, and that they would be confronted with the claims of the gospel as well. Father, that we would be so faithful in following you and living for you that we would be incapable of not turning the world in which we live upside down. Father, I pray that you would speak to us boldly in our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit. Convict us of the areas of our lives which we have withheld from you, which we have not allowed to be turned upside down and shaken out. Father, I pray that you would do that shaking in our lives, that we would be willing to endure the to change in circumstances, that we would not cry out peace and safety and stifle the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives to bring about this radical change in the gospel. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. You are so merciful to us that this change is not a change of pain, but is a change of glorious healing, strengthening, and freedom. And I pray that we would delight in it and desire it above all things. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us as a congregation. We pray right now for those that are grieving throughout our country, children without their parents, wives without their husbands, fathers and mothers who have lost sons and daughters to violence in our culture, to sickness, sorrow. Father, the pervasiveness of grief is all around us. We pray, Father, that your tender mercy would enter into their lives, that you would walk with them as they sit in the shadow of the darkness of the shadow of death, that you would bring the day spring on from on high, that you would bring the light of Christ into their lives, that you would give them hope, that you would walk with them, that you would wipe away their tears, that you would uphold them and strengthen them and enable them to get through each day. And Father, we pray for your hand of protection upon those that are in harm's way this day, for whatever their vocation is, whatever their calling, whatever their circumstance, that you would watch over and care for those who are serving faithfully. And Father, that you would restrain the hand of those who would act according to the bidding of the wicked one. Father, that you would thwart all of his plans and theirs. Father, we pray for those that are sick. We pray especially for Miriam right now, that you would give the doctors wisdom and discernment as they run tests to discern what's caused this infection, this fever in her body, that you would bring healing to her. Father, that you would bring comfort to her, that you would sustain and strengthen David as he's with her. Father, we just pray for your hand to be upon them. We pray for the many others that are in our congregation. We pray that you would be with Junior, continually strengthen him each day, and watch over and protect him and care for him and for Linda and their family as they provide for his needs each day, encourage him. Father, we pray for your hand to be upon us in our nation right now, and that you would bring healing to our nation that is so torn, so divided, so destroyed. Our Father and our God, for the temptation for us to label and to feel hatred and animosity. Father, I pray that you would guard our hearts. You would give us wisdom and discernment. Help us to pray faithfully indeed for our enemies, for those who have set their face against you. Father, we pray for their conversion, for their salvation, for a change of heart, that you would turn their world upside down. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would help us to be faithful in the areas in which we are struggling, our spiritual trials, the sins that continue to entangle us. Father, help us to be able to throw off those sins that entangle and so easily ensnare, and to help us to be able to fix our eye on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, we thank you for your love for us, which you have manifest, that even while we were yet sinners, we know that Christ died for us. We thank you for all these things in the powerful and the mighty name of Jesus, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.